Continue to worship our God by reading a further portion of His Scripture. We continue in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Last time we considered the temptation of our Lord, and now we will be finishing up the introductory part of Matthew's Gospel as we read verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask His blessing upon the preaching of it now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are those who no longer live in the dark, but you have brought us into your light, and we see your light as your word goes forth. We ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it be in the might and the power not of men, but of your Spirit, that your Spirit would use this word to instruct us all, to prepare us for glory, and to exalt the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. When danger arises, nature says, run for it. I'm not going to actually do this, but if someone were to shout fire, the natural response would be to flee. What is the closest exit? I remember reading a book about flying on airplanes, and they said, always check behind you because the exit might be there. And some people, when the panic comes, when the plane's crashing, that's not the time to find the exit. And nature has this instinct that when danger comes, we should flee. But then we recognize that there are certain people in this world that we rightfully praise and are grateful for that when danger arises, they do the exact opposite. They run into the danger, and they run into it to save people. We think of firefighters. We think of soldiers. When they hear the word fire, they take it as their cue to put on the gear and go into the darkness, to go and save those who cannot save themselves. And as we look here at our text this morning, this is what we see our Savior doing. We see Him going into the darkness. We see Him running into the place of danger. We see Him going to save those who have brought misery on themselves and are in a burning house, about ready to be consumed up for their sin. And here, instead of entering into a state of ease and comfort, our Savior runs in to help others. Remember last week, we looked at the temptation of our Savior. And more than being a manual on how to deal with temptation, the temptation of our Savior sets Him apart from all other people who have ever lived. In particular, it sets Him apart from Adam and from Israel. Both Adam and Israel went through a period of testing. Adam in the garden, Israel through the wilderness. And if they were to succeed in this testing, they would enter into their reward. If Adam had endured this period of trial, he would have entered into his eternal rest. He would have completed the conditions of the covenant of works, the covenant of life, and been blessed with life forever. If Israel had kept, had been maintained through their trials, they would have entered into the promised land, into their inheritance. But both Adam and Israel failed. And yet here we see our Savior last week succeeded. He was tested three times, and in three very difficult ways. And he passed. And in one sense, he had the right to enter into glory, the right to enter into eternal rest. But although the covenant that he was in was like the covenant of works, like the covenant of life, he was in the covenant of redemption. He was to fulfill not merely a righteous life, but a sacrificial life, the life of a surety, not just to secure his own reward, but to secure the redemption of his people, like Adam, but even far greater than Adam. And as we look at our text this morning, what we'll see is that Jesus is gathering his people to himself through the ministry of the Word. Again, what we will see is that Jesus is gathering his people to himself through the ministry of the Word. And as we look at our text, we'll seek to unpack it by asking two basic questions. First, we'll ask the question, who is Jesus saving? And then we'll ask, secondly, how is he saving them? Who is he saving? And how is he saving them? And my hope for us as we go through this is, as we see the manner in which Christ approaches us in our fallen state and through the ministry of the Word, we will have a greater appreciation for the ministry of the Word through the preaching of the gospel and a greater appreciation for what Christ has done by coming to us and saving us from the curse that hangs over every single one of us that is outside of Christ and has been wiped away through his blood. Look with me now at our text as we consider, who is Jesus saving? And what we'll see is that Jesus is saving those who are ignorant of God, who are ignorant of God and under his curse. Our passage picks up with some undefined period from last week. Remember, Jesus was baptized by John, led into the wilderness for tempting, and here we find John the Baptist is now being arrested. And as he's being arrested, this causes Jesus to move. He was born in Bethlehem, he traveled down to Egypt, he came back to Nazareth, and now he's going to go to the land of Capernaum. He's going to go by the Sea of Galilee and live there. And what triggers this is the arrest of John by Herod. And before we go into the fulfillment of Scripture here, I'll just make a small note here. It's very interesting how John has preempted his gospel by noting all the ways in which wicked rulers and the wicked plans of men lead to the fulfillment of God's promises and God's purposes. When we looked at chapter 2, we saw there was a whole string of fulfillment texts that came about as Herod sought to put to death the children at Bethlehem. Herod had wicked intentions, and yet God was able to use those wicked intentions to fulfill Scripture. And once again, we see a wicked ruler persecuting God's people, and as he seeks to persecute God's people, he doesn't realize this, but he's actually fulfilling God's plans from eternity. And when we eventually get to the end of Matthew's gospel and we see the greatest wickedness ever perpetrated, that the civil magistrate will seek to put to death the King of Kings, we ought not to fear when we'll see again that the Lord is using the plans of wicked rulers to fulfill the Scripture and to fulfill the salvation of his people. And with that said, we look at the fulfillment text here. Our Savior moves to this new place, and as he moves here, we see this text from Isaiah being fulfilled. And when we look here, the first thing we note is that it speaks of the ignorance of God's people for the Word of God, that they do not understand who God is. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. And notice, it speaks of a particular area, and then it gives a name to those living there. It speaks of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it then calls it the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if I'm assuming most of you are not super familiar with Middle Eastern geography, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, those were the two northern tribes in Israel. And because they're the northern tribes of Israel, they were the Israelites. They were those who had been entrusted with the oracles of God. And yet, look what Matthew implies they are. He calls them the Galilee of the Gentiles. He's calling these Jews Gentiles. And now, we might not feel the shock of it, but this would have, in one sense, been an insult. It's a true statement, but it would have been very insulting for a Jew to be called a Gentile. Who were the Gentiles? They were everyone who was not Jews. They were everyone who had lived outside the land of Israel. And I'll go back 2,000 years plus. It was the Israelites whom God had entrusted with the oracles of God. He had not spoken to the nations at large yet. He had not sent forth His gospel far and wide. He had kept it to a small group of people and to a small area of land, and that was the enlightened area, and the rest of the world was in utter darkness. The rest of the world had no notions of God's plans of salvation. They only had general revelation, enough to condemn them, to leave them inexcusable for their wickedness, but not enough to save, not enough to bless them. And here he's saying, these Israelites, these people living in the land of Israel, are as good as Gentiles. They are those who are estranged from God, those who have no enlightened minds, those who do not understand God's ways. This is what our Savior has called them, Gentiles. But notice as well, we see their ignorance through the imagery of darkness here. Verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those who dwell in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And if you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah, we'll see here that he gives us some indication regarding what this darkness is. Look back at chapter 8. Here in chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, we see that the darkness that has come upon Israel is a darkness of their minds, that they do not understand God as they ought to. They do not appreciate the Word of God, His revelation, as they ought to. Verse 19. And then this, again, remember, this is speaking to the house of Judah, to Jews. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimonies, remember that's to the law of God, to His written revelation. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The sun has not risen in their hearts. There is no light within them. Prophets who do not prophesy, teachers who do not teach according to the word of God are those who are in darkness. And here, these Jews, instead of appreciating, instead of studying the revelation that God has given them in Scripture, they are going to witches and wizards, to those who inquire on behalf of the dead, who try to seek light from Satan, who rules the kingdom of darkness. Their minds, not merely those means by which they are using are darkness, but their minds themselves are darkness because they are seeking out light in the dark. And this is what Matthew is saying about these Jews. By quoting this passage here, we'll see in chapter 9, he brings in this whole context. Chapter 9 will speak of the redemption that's coming, but redemption from what? Redemption from the darkness, redemption from ignorance of God. And here we might pause and wonder. These are Jews who, in one sense, love their Bibles. They study it long and hard. They love to memorize it. They love to quote it and pride themselves in the fact that they have the written Word of God. And as we continue through Matthew's Gospel, we'll see that they are actually ignorant of it. They don't understand the Word as they ought to understand the Word. We're about ready to enter into the Sermon on the Mount, and there our Savior will be preaching the law of God, be preaching the written revelation, and He'll be clearing it up from the traditions of the Jews. And later on, in chapter 15, we'll see that the Jews would even use their own traditions to turn aside the clear commandments of God. The law says, honor your father and your mother. Pretty straightforward. But it is so difficult to do in the heart, and they try to excuse themselves by inventing their own traditions. The Sadducees, they would have the Word, but they would refuse to believe in the supernatural. They'd try to interpret the Scripture from their own reason, and they would reject the resurrection. They would have the law, but be utterly unable to see Christ there. They approved of what their fathers did in stoning the prophets, those who went to teach the law of God. They were like that one son in the parable who, although gave verbal consent to the commands of God, did not put them into practice. They loved to praise it with their lips, but in their hearts they revealed that they actually despised God's word. So here Matthew is saying these Jews, those who in one sense thought they were the enlightened ones, are really Gentiles. They are as if they had never been given these words by the manner in which they were living their lives. And these are the people whom Jesus is going to go save, those who are ignorant of God's ways. But there's a second way, a second thing that is important about these people. It's not merely that they are ignorant. We'll actually see that their ignorance is the fruit of something even greater. They are under the curse of God. The description given here, the shadow of death, it's more weighty. It's more weighty than just merely ignorance of the mind. The shadow of death is speaking to the fact that they are under the covenant curses of God. Look again with me at Isaiah chapter 8, and this time, look at verse 17. Here, notice what Isaiah says regarding the land of Judah. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. He is going to a people whom God has turned His face away from. As we'll hear in the benediction, may the light and the countenance of the Lord, His face shine upon you. When the Lord looks upon them, He gives people light. He gives them blessing. And it's in His light that we see light. And here, what we see is that the Lord has turned away. He is not causing His face to shine upon them anymore. He has let them go into the darkness. Although their minds are ignorant, it's ignorant because they are covenant breakers. It's because they do not worship God aright, as Paul will make explicit in Romans 1, that because they did not worship and serve the Creator as they ought to, He gave them over to a dark and debased mind to do those things which they ought not to. And here, the ignorance of their mind is due to a far more significant issue, that is being under the curse of God. And Isaiah will prophesy that they'll be brought into exile, that they'll be sent into Babylon. Again, being a type of that eternally being cast off from the Lord, that they were breaking the covenant and therefore had no right to be in the presence of the God of all light. And these are the people that our Savior is going to save. Those ignorant and those under the curse of God. And as we hear this description, we cannot but help and see that this describes the world around us. Oftentimes, it's so baffling to think about the insanity that people are inventing, that people will, in the highest academies, put forth ideas that the youngest children around would find utterly foolish. They cannot define some of the most basic things about humanity. And we just wonder, how is it possible for people who are so bright to be so dark? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Isaiah gave us the answer. Matthew is giving us the answer here. They are in darkness because they do not worship and serve the Creator. They are under His curse. God has given them up to their own wisdom. And yet, these are the very people that our Savior has come to save. He did not come to save those who almost understood the gospel, those who almost understood who God was, and just sprinkled a little bit of Scripture on top to perfect their understanding. No, He goes to those who are in utter darkness and seeks to save those. He goes to those who, although they profess all of God, have turned from Him and are under His curse. And we might see the world falling apart around us. We could see and understand Romans 1 so clearly that we live in dark days because God has put a curse upon the world, that they do not love and serve Him, so He gives them up to their own passions. Yet, God is tender-hearted, and these are the people He is going after to save. These are the ones that He is gathering to Himself, not because they would add anything to Him, because this is the covenant of love that He made with His Father to redeem, to save His people, although they are not worthy of it. Now, we've considered who Jesus is saving, but how? How does He go to save them? And there's two things. We saw two problems, their ignorance and the curse, and we'll see there's a twofold solution, as it were. It's the preaching of the word and the removing of that curse. And here it's in the kernel form. But as it goes through the rest of Matthew's gospel, we'll see it get further and further enlarged. And first we'll see that he goes to save them through the preaching of the word. Look at verse 17. Christ goes to Capernaum, and then it says this: "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we see real quick that the preaching of our Savior is the same preaching of John the Baptist. You can flip back to chapter 3, look at John's preaching, and you'll see that it is the same message. You need to repent in order to be saved. Our Savior didn't, with the coming of Christ, things did change, but they did not so radically change that as if there was a brand new way of salvation. It has always been faith in the Messiah and repentance towards God. That is the way of salvation. Christ comes preaching the same message, but notice the thing, he comes preaching. He didn't come starting social organizations. He came very simply declaring a message, opening up his mouth, declaring the word of God. And we'll see that even further when we look at the Sermon of the Mount coming later. Earlier we saw our Savior anointed at his baptism, and we didn't look at it too much, but Isaiah 61 speaks of Christ being anointed in order to proclaim good news. Part of his mediatorial work, part of the anointing of the Spirit, was so that he could preach the gospel. And through this preaching, he would be gathering a people to himself. Next week, we'll see this being filled out even more as our Savior begins to gather ministers to himself, to send them out to go and preach. If we would look at chapter 9, at verses 35 and 38, notice here that our Savior is going to be heartbroken over the lost state of Israel, and his solution is preaching. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Notice he's preaching. "But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" He sees this world in darkness. He sees these people under God's curse being scattered and just wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And he tells the disciples, pray for laborers. And from the context, pray for preachers. Pray for men who would be raised up and go and declare this kingdom so that all these lost sheep might be gathered together. And as the Lord goes and prepares a way for them to walk through, that they would be, through the ministry of the word, ushered in through the narrow gate. And how will Matthew end his gospel? He ends it with the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is very straightforward. Go, make disciples. And what are the two ways we make disciples? Baptizing and teaching. Teaching and preaching them how to obey and keep the word of the Lord. Christ's mission, Christ's plan for redeeming a people, saving a people, is to send forth messengers who proclaim his word in the power of the Spirit to break the darkness that is in their mind and to cause them to walk in his holy ways. Yet we realize there's a second thing that they need to be saved from. They need to be saved from the curse. And here, we see it again in kernel form. And when we get to the end of the gospel, we'll see it in full-blown glory and how our Savior will remove the curse from the people. Look with me now here at Isaiah 9 again. Isaiah chapter 9. And there we see the quote, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And here this is triggered by the going of our Savior into this territory. As he himself goes to the land of Galilee, his very presence is the light shining. And as we go through chapter 9, shortly thereafter in verse 6, we have that wonderful passage: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It understands that the manner in which this light will come to the people is through the Messiah, who is both mighty God and David's son, the one who is the royal Messiah and the one who is the eternal King of Kings. And here, as Christ comes, the face of the Lord is no longer hiding from his people. As they see Christ, they see the very face of God. His face is once more shining upon them. In his presence, we begin to see the curse becoming undone. Ultimately, we'll see that for the curse to be fully undone, people will need to be sanctified. It's not just that God can once again go and dwell with them, that he was angry and now he decides to have delight and pleasure and go and be with his people. The Lord left his people because they had profaned his temple. They had profaned his sanctuary. They were no longer a clean dwelling place. And we'll see our Savior eventually going to the cross. And he will go to the cross. He took on our flesh so that he could die for sinners. And as he goes to the cross, he will cleanse his people from their sins so that he might dwell with them. And we would see the curse undone. This is where Matthew is taking us, to the cross of Christ, the undoing of the curse, the undoing of the exile. And we see the beginnings of this undoing through the preaching of the word. He goes, and the first thing we see is that he begins to give them the word again. The scriptures will speak frequently of a famine of hearing the word. We can imagine just how terrible it is not to have food. To go hungry is a difficult thing, but to hunger for the word, that there would not be the preaching of the word, is a far greater situation to be in. And yet here we see the curse being undone as the Lord brings that word to his people. For us, this should fill us with much joy. And here we sit and we live where the word goes forth. We have it in our own language. And it's a sign that God means well for his people. It is not that God wants to berate and tear down his people, but he is telling them and calling them to repent, that he is calling his face to shine upon them, that he delights in them, and that they are to no longer be in darkness, but to turn from sin and turn to Christ and to believe on him who gave his all. As we see here that the means of gathering his people is through the ministry of the word, it should give us a greater appreciation for what happens in the preaching of the word. The preaching has fallen on really hard times in the church today. Many churches are giving up when we speak broadly of the church and going to other tactics to reach the next generation. But it's as if they forgot the Apostle Paul's words. That preaching has been foolish from the very get-go. They think that preaching is no longer effective, that it can no longer accomplish its ends, and we are ashamed of it. But Paul was not ashamed of it. And it wasn't as if the first century thought preaching was cool, as if preaching was something exciting. Preaching has always been foolish. Someone standing before a bunch of people, opening up a book to them, talking at them for a period of time, and then people being brought from death to life. People being removed from the shadow of death and being brought into eternal blessedness. The world looks at this and calls it foolish, and they've been doing it for millennia. And the church needs to recognize that. But although it is foolish to the world, it is God's means of gathering his people to himself. And this idea will get further expanded as we go through Matthew's gospel. And there are ways in which the church is tempted to devalue preaching. Often they do this by going to other means, finding greater significance in things like podcasts or books or TV shows. Now, there's nothing wrong with podcasts, books, and whatnot. I appreciate all of them. But they aren't preaching. Preaching is that special means where Christ has set apart a time, declared a place when his people gather together, that here he will use this ministry in ways that they don't even understand to work in their hearts. All these things might give us great ideas, might really have been impactful on our lives. We can remember certain things most of all. But preaching is that means where faith is worked in the heart. What is ultimately needed is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sometimes we aren't even the best judges of our own hearts. Sometimes we equate emotional experiences with faith, but here the Lord says, preaching. Preaching is the means of creating faith. This is what Paul expands in Romans chapter 10, that they need to hear the voice of Christ, and they hear the voice of Christ through the ministry of the Word. And so while the rest of the church turns away from this means, let us not be so naive. Let us not turn from the boring and simple means that God has ordained to prepare us for glory. Although we might not see what's going on in our hearts, here, as we pray for the Spirit's anointing upon the preaching, we trust God at His Word, that He uses this to gather and perfect His people, to work faith in our hearts, to prepare us for glory. This should cause us to desire more and more to sit under the Word, to rejoice in the fact that we can do so twice on a Lord's Day, that here He meets with us and desires to feed us and give us that bread from heaven. It should cause us to pray more earnestly for the Word. If this is the means that God intends to gather His people, if Christ goes into the darkness and uses preaching way back then as the means to save and gather His people, and He now ordains and sends forth ambassadors to continue in that task, if Christ needed the Spirit, needed to be anointed by the Spirit for this task, how much do we need men today to be anointed with the Spirit in this task? The Spirit would work in our own hearts here, giving us that faith. Sound waves in and of themselves cannot produce faith, only the Spirit, but the Spirit uses the Word. So let's pray for the Word as it goes forth. What we've seen here is that our Savior is gathering His people to Himself through the ministry of the Word. A people who are ignorant of God, a people who should not be, but a people who, because they've turned from their God, are under His curse and given over into a darkened mind, these are the ones whom our Savior has gone to save. And He does through in ways that we would not expect. He does through preaching. We'll see Him performing miracles, but the faith of miracles is not a saving faith. We need the faith that comes by the Spirit. True faith is a Spirit-wrought faith, and the Spirit works through the Word. So as Christ preached, let us continue to pray, and let us not diminish the ministry that He has set forth for us. Let us pray. O Father, You are our God, and we are Your people, not because we are great. In fact, we are the opposite. We are sinners. And before You had caused the light of Your Son to shine in our hearts, we were under Your wrath and Your curse. We were the children of wrath by nature, till You redeemed and saved us with the blood of Your Son, until You sent Your Word into our hearts, giving us life by Your Spirit. And we pray now that we would continue to attend upon Your Word, and You would continue to send forth Your Word here in this city and in this country, that many would hear the preaching, believe, and be saved. So there would be a grand multitude to adore and praise You now and forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.